My name is Monty Cox. Since no one's here to introduce me, I get to do my own introduction. And usually start with, I do bench press, usually 400 pounds. If you give me 10 different tries, then it's 40 pounds at a time. But no, I'm assuming that we have some connection to each other, and some of us do, some of us don't. But I teach Bible here at Harding, and I'm also the preaching minister at downtown church here in town, where last fall I preached 14 sermons on a series I called Rushing Wind, 14 sermons on the Holy Spirit. You're getting a few of them today. How many remains to be seen? Depends on how much time we have. But I want to begin with a story about my friend Phil, who used to recruit doctors for a living, which meant he spent a lot of time on the telephone talking to prospective doctors. He said on one particular occasion when he was not being very successful, he thought, I'm going to do what you're supposed to do in business. If you haven't had a very good day, I'm going to make that one more phone call. Maybe this one phone call will be the productive one. So he gets on the phone, gets a guy's answering machine. Back in the old days, it was an answering machine. Here's this guy's answering machine. So he waits for that guy to finish his spiel, and then he begins his own. Hello, my name is Phil, so-and-so. I work for this blah, 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 doctor placement service. We're looking for a neonatologist in somewhere in Iowa. Very tired, you see. And you could hear it in his voice. If you're interested, please give me a call. My number is da-da-da-da-da. In Jesus' name we pray. He realized, true story, at the end of the phone call, he tacked in Jesus' name we pray on the end of it. And I said, well, did the guy ever call you back? He said, no. Probably thought I was some religious fanatic. Love my congregation of which I'm a part. And when I look out at them, much like the congregation I was with yesterday in Fort Worth, when I look out at any gathering of people, even this one, I mean, you talk about preaching to the choir, you are the choir. You showed up at lectureship. When I look out at most audiences, I see a lot of people who look just tired. And they go through the motions, and they're good motions, faithful motions. And at the end of it, they tack in Jesus' name we pray, amen, on the end of it. And they go home just as tired as they were when they came. And I think, what's wrong with us? Is it busyness, the usual culprit? I mean, most of us are just worn out because we've said yes to too many things. Is it loneliness? Loneliness will weary your soul, won't it? The Psalm 68, verse 6, the Psalm says, God places the lonely in families. Unfortunately, if the family doesn't act like a family, then the lonely go home lonely. Could it be the spirit of self-reliance that wears us out within? Self-reliance that's almost always and only a virtue in our culture when before God, this kind of self-reliance in our culture can be a spiritual handicap. As in, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Maybe it's cynicism, which to me is a very wearisome and popular thing. There's an old beer commercial that said, you know, doesn't get any better than this. Well, the cynic says, it'll never get any better than this. And the it may be a marriage. It may be a job. Maybe a family situation. It could be a church dynamic. It'll never get any better than this. And that kind of cynicism leads to bitterness and pessimism. And it's just wearisome. Could it be fear? One of the Niebuhr brothers, I can't remember, honestly, if it's Reinhold or Richard, says, behind every sin, there is fear. I'm not sure if he's right about that, but I know that fear presents itself in many different forms. It doesn't always look like fear on the surface. Sometimes it looks like anger, a mask for fear. And sometimes it doesn't look like anger as in raging at somebody. It looks like passive aggressiveness. And actually, what's going on there is fear. If he's right, that behind every sin there is fear. How many of us gather even here as fearful people? Which is a tiresome way to live. And maybe it's just plain old sin, hidden sin. sin we're not willing to confess. And I really think nothing will wear us out faster than sin that is hidden. Into that depressing picture steps Jesus of Nazareth, who says to that woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. To me, he sounds wistful the way he asked the question. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I am, if you knew who this was you were dealing with. And I look at those audiences filled with tired people and I want to say, oh, loved ones, if we only knew the gift of God and who this is we're dealing with, we would ask him and he would give us living water. Well, she doesn't get the metaphor, sir. The well is deep. How can you get water out of it? To which he replies, I don't usually use this thing. I usually stand over there. I'm going to try to stand over here, and I don't have a monitor to see what's behind me, so I'll have to do that a lot. So in reply to her not understanding the metaphor of living water, he says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, he says, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, you have the potential to receive from me what is, in effect, a living water pump that will continue to pump into your soul spiritual health and vitality 24/7. But, of course, she doesn't get it, and you know the rest of the conversation that makes that clear. Three chapters later, in case we don't get it, he goes to a feast, the feast where he originally said, I'm not going. Then he does go, and on the last great day of the feast, it's significant which feast it was, significant that it's about water, but that's another story. It's too much information for here. On the last great day of the feast, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and I'll give him a drink. I'll give him this living water. In parentheses, John helps us out, lets us know that the living water of which he speaks is the Holy Spirit that he will give to those who will follow him later. Sounds so promising, so hopeful, and yet, as you know, life has a way of just squeezing the living water right out of us. We find ourselves more like little sponges, cracked and dried, laying on the beach next to an ocean of living water. One of the reasons I think that we lay there is because of a theological blind spot that most of us suffer from when it comes to teaching about the Holy Spirit. There was a lectureship years ago. Don't try to figure out which one. It could have been any of them. Where the theme was the work of the Holy Spirit. The logo they used was not this logo, but it's something like it, that depicted a dove hovering over the Bible. Of course, the buzz was, why is that dove hovering over the Bible? The dove should be in the Bible. You know, there was just controversy about the way this was depicted, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And somebody, I think, sarcastically said, well, the dove is just dropping off the Bible before he goes back to heaven. I think they were joking. We don't believe that, do we? Anybody see the movie Heaven is for Real? Apparently the real-life story of Colton Burpo, a little 4-year-old who had a burst appendix, and they didn't know it. So then in emergency surgery, he actually believes he went to heaven. He was only gone 3 minutes, and I should say that the doctors say he never actually flatlined. But he testified that he was gone for 3 minutes, which felt like hours. And if you read Revelation, you know, a minute in heaven is a long time. So did he go? Did he not go? I don't know. But he described what he saw when he went to heaven. Among other things, he said he sat in Jesus' lap. Jesus, he said, had sea green eyes and a rainbow horse. And when he was asked about the Holy Spirit, he said, well, yes, the Holy Spirit was there. I didn't get a good look at him. He was kind of bluish, but hard to see. And that's all we got from Colton. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that's about where we come out along this spectrum of thought about the Holy Spirit of God. He's kind of bluish and kind of hard to see. A spectrum that on one end of it says the Holy Spirit's responsible for everything, and on the other that the Holy Spirit was responsible for inspiring the Bible and since then hasn't had much to do. And maybe there are a lot of us that are somewhere in between. At the very least, I'm heartened by the fact that we sing about him. Don't we? And you'll notice in all three sessions, I will never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, and you shouldn't either. We're not talking about an it. This is not a force. This is him, a person of the three in one. But we sing about him. As in, I hear my students singing, Holy Spirit, what a wonder you are. Well, finally, we get to sing about the Holy Spirit. Except sometimes I think what they're actually singing is, Holy Spirit, we wonder who in the world you are. And what you're up to. I should confess here at the beginning that there is mystery in the working of the Holy Spirit. I hate to lower your expectations, but the mystery will remain somewhat at the end of these three class sessions today as well. But there's so much more biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit than you might think. Enough that at the very least, we should be able to say more than he's bluish, sort of, and kind of hard to see. I first confronted this theological blind spot in Africa, where we moved 36 years ago, among a group of people who I knew had a pretty thorough worldview when it comes to what's happening in the in-between. That is, between the realm of heaven where God resides and the realm of earth where we reside. That I myself was suffering from what one of my professors at Chicago, who became my mentor later on, would call the flaw of the excluded middle. If you get the chart, I mean, there's God way up high, and down here there is the natural world. And in between, where there's some kind of interaction, my African friends believed most of the real action happened at that level, which is why when somebody was sick, they went to spiritual mediums to find out what was wrong. They trusted in those intermediaries in that interim realm, whereas here I was raised in church, but in a secular culture where the secular worldview predominated, where I experienced that flaw. And I realized, okay, I've got to put something in that blind spot. When I look behind me in that blind spot and I'm trying to understand something about the Holy Spirit, I don't see much. So I decided I'm going to study the Holy Spirit, open my Bible, took out my yellow legal pad. I'm going to write down everything I see about the Holy Spirit, open my Bible to the gospel according to Matthew, which is where you start, right? If you're going to learn about what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you start in Matthew. I thought I would probably skim the first few chapters until I got to the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit first makes his appearance. In fact, I think in my head, I thought the Holy Spirit joined the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus, which, by the way, is heresy. And I thought, wait a second, Matthew quotes the Old Testament a lot. Maybe I should go back and read something in the Old Testament. You know, it won't take me long, a few minutes just to skim. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He makes his first appearance in chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Some translations say the wind of God hovering over the face of the waters. Appropriate translation in the same way that the Greek word means spirit or can mean wind. The Hebrew word can also mean wind, cool Hebrew word, ruach. I have Israeli friends who are native Hebrew speakers who say ruach. It's onomatopoeia. Maybe, is it? The Spirit of God, ruach, at work in creation. And the psalmist praises the God of creation who created by the Spirit of God from Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, where the heavens made their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6, when you send your spirit, they are created, and when you renew the face of the earth, Psalm 104, referring to the animal kingdom, but the spirit's role in maintaining the animal kingdom. In words from Job about the work of the Spirit of God in creation, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. From Job 34, if it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. Okay, I should admit that I'm quoting from Elihu here in chapter 34, someone who doesn't have a lot of credibility in my book because he's such a know-it-all. He's the one that blames Job, the victim, for what Job is suffering, but still he can say some true things. And he says rightly that it's God who sustains. You know, in our time, in a secular culture, we've come to call it the environment. The Bible calls it creation, which implies that there's still a creator who still has an active role in maintaining it. Still, as I scroll through the Old Testament quickly, It's the Old Testament that's giving guidance to people like Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that bush that's on fire but it's not consumed. I love what Thomas Cahill does with that. Imagine it's a burning bush, but it's not consumed. The fire that burns, but does not consume. And yes, I know Hebrews 12:29, that our God is a consuming fire. But in this case, the bush is on fire, but it is not burned up. Sorry, I can't help but fast forward a few hundred centuries in my mind to that day of Pentecost, when something like tongues of fire descended on the apostles, and yet they did not burn up. By the way, as you know, it wasn't Moses alone that received the Spirit of God. Do you remember the names Bezalel and Oholiab? Like Holy Night, but Oholiab. Remember those two guys? According to Exodus 31, then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri," and all those other ancestral notes. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, which he will now apply in the construction of the tabernacle, along with Oholiab." Which tells me I don't have to wait to get to 1 Corinthians to read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those gifts were distributed, at least perhaps sparingly, but they were distributed even in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, you need to get some help." So he calls 70 elders together and promises that I will take of my Spirit that's on you and put the Spirit on them. And so he does. It happens by 11:25. And then there are two guys named Eldad and Medad who are not on the list. There's a young man that comes up to Moses and says, "What's up with that? They're not on the list, and yet they're prophesying as well. Lord, tell them to stop." The young man, by the way, is named Joshua. "Tell them to stop. They weren't among the 70. They shouldn't be prophesying." And Moses says famously, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Now, part of me wants to say, "Now, slow down, Moses. God Almighty is going to do exactly that in the generations to come." In fact, back at Sinai in Exodus 19, God said his intention was that Israel would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sound familiar? And here we are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In the period of the Judges, which I'm going to race through, the stories of people like Othniel and Gideon and even Jephthah, who's not in the running for Father of the Year exactly, and the story of Samson, I find all those stories compelling in how the Spirit of God empowers them to do what they do, and I also find them troubling because many times what the Spirit empowers them to do is something violent. And I don't know how to reconcile those violent things prompted by the work of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit we've all come to know and love and appreciate, which seems to be very much out of sync with some of the things they do, but neither do I feel comfortable skipping over those references just because I don't like them. Then we come to the period of the kings. Saul, the first king, has a compelling story of his own. We're going to come back to it at the end of this class. David, who receives the Spirit of God, we're told in 1 Samuel 16, so begins this intimate connection between David and the Spirit of God that you're familiar with. When David falls into very public sin, I'm not there yet, but when David falls into public sin and writes a song about it, Psalm 51, and among other things he says, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is not some New Testament Christian. But he appreciates the presence of the Spirit of God. Psalm 139, it's David who says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." That last part was a great comfort to us when we settled on the far side of the sea 36 years ago. When Solomon builds the temple, dedicates it, before the dedicatory prayer, the Spirit of God so fills the temple that the priests have to flee. Spirit of God present in that temple. In the period of the prophets, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who is prompting the prophets to say what they say. Eventually, that very temple that had once been so filled with the Spirit is destroyed, then rebuilt under the direction of the foreman named Zerubbabel, who was given this message by the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And you get the impression that the Lord is putting some language on the table that we're going to revisit again and again. These stories that are so ancient, but also relevant and so current. This is for now, I believe. The Spirit of God was speaking through the prophets. They were not speaking on their own. You're familiar with the passage in 2 Peter 1. They didn't speak on their own, but they spoke as the Spirit carried them. Sometimes that was quite literal. When Ezekiel saw Deuel, you know, it lifted him out of his chair and actually literally carried him along. It was also true that there were false prophets who said they received a message from God when in fact they didn't, as Jeremiah said. I'm thinking of a quote from somebody I respect, Chris Wright, who's an Old Testament scholar, who wrote a book called Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament. And in case you're curious to go more slowly than I've just gone through this brief overview of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, then you might want to pick up that book. It's a good one. He says this about those false prophets, and he's thinking, too, of our own context. We should ask, where is the fruit? Where are the changed lives? Where is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit? Where are the people who are now more like Jesus, more committed to the love, compassion, justice, and integrity of God's kingdom? Like Israel, we too could become enamored with the words of such prophets or with the sensational, and we miss the greater work of the Holy Spirit who is here to change us. Which leads me to a story and a promise. The story is back to the story of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10 verse 1 is when Saul is anointed as king over all Israel. I mean, you know the story. You know that Israel has been clamoring for a king, and finally God relents and says, all right, already. You can have your king, even though I was your king. I am your king. This is not going to go well for you, but okay, here's Saul, a head taller than everybody else, impressive looking. So he's anointed as king. But then, after he's anointed as king, he leaves immediately to go hunting for his father's donkeys, which were lost in 1 Samuel 9, right before he was anointed as king in chapter 10, verse 1. And you want to say, Saul, do you realize what just happened here? You were just anointed as the first king in the history of Israel. And Saul's response is to say, yeah, thank you, appreciate it. I've got to go find my father's donkeys. Where are they? Do you know where they are? Man, talk about missing the moment. We'll come back to an interim story there, but we skip ahead. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 10, beginning of verse 17, that ends in verse 22 here. Samuel imagines this formal coronation of the new King Saul. Going to gather them all together. It's going to be a big show. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord of Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered them from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppress you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. So they do this very formally. They come forward. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So all the 12 tribes step forward, and he chooses Benjamin. Okay, here's Benjamin, front and center. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. And Matri's clan was chosen, which, okay, here comes Matri's clan. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen out of Matri's clan. I mean, you can tell Samuel is staging the whole thing to be a big production, to make it clear this is a big moment when finally Israel has what Israel wants. Israel has a king. But when they looked for Saul, son of Kish, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Which I just think is fascinating. Here's the official coronation for Samuel. You can tell this is going to be a big deal. And there is Saul hiding in the baggage. I think Saul has some figurative baggage as well, don't you think? Later on in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, Samuel says to Saul, you were once small in your own eyes. Ironic, since Saul was a head taller than everybody else. Doesn't really matter how you look in the mirror. It's what you see when you see yourself. Doesn't matter how you look to other people. It has a lot to do with your own sense of self, your own sense of identity. Anyway, it tells us a lot about how he felt about himself, and surely there are many more lessons there than we can unpack right here. But back to chapter 10, verse 1, when Saul is first anointed, and he says, okay, thank you very much. Got to go find my father's donkeys. And Samuel says, don't worry about your father's donkeys. The donkeys have already been found. And then he tells him this in chapter 10, verse 5. After that, you're going to go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. I remember as I was scanning the Old Testament, looking for any veiled references to the Holy Spirit, and came across this story thinking, oh, changed into a different person, as in, well, they're dancing and singing. And once the Holy Spirit comes on him, well, he too will start dancing and singing, apparently things he was not accustomed to doing. But then I read the rest of the story, not just this story, the story of Saul, but the rest of the record from the rest of the Old Testament all the way into the New. And I get the impression that the transformation that God had in mind was much more than something temporary. It was going to be much more than some emotional worship experience. In fact, it was a much deeper, longer lasting kind of transformation from the Holy Spirit that would go way beyond this one moment and would change Saul's character, his identity, his behavior, his whole agenda. It would change everything about him, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And he was changed, at least for a little while. But then Saul proves in one incident after another to be impatient and impulsive and impetuous, none of which comes from the Holy Spirit. Finally, Samuel has to tell Saul that God has rejected him as king because Saul has rejected God as his king. And you read the rest of that scene, it's just terribly pitiful. Then this tragic conclusion in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. He's going to live for another 15 chapters and then die on the battlefield at the age of 72 at the end of 1 Samuel. So for those next 15 chapters, we get a pretty good look at what life looks like when lived not in step with the Spirit. Well, that's the story. I said a story and a promise. The promise comes to us from the prophet Ezekiel. It actually comes to us in many different places, or several different places in the Old Testament. But this is my favorite, from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says this, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." Promise of God that you and I are living as we speak. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus promised to that woman at the well. The counselor that Jesus said the Father would send in his name once he had left, which is why it was good for him to go. It's good for me to go, otherwise the Holy Spirit can't come. And there it is. That faint sound of the breeze that's on the way, that's going to grow and become a mighty rushing wind with a very clear message about the ultimate purpose of his work, which is to soften our hearts, to empower us, to be obedient servants of his, in short, to change us into different people. And I suppose the question is, are we ready for this? Or are we going to be content to hide there behind the baggage? Either the theological baggage, because talk of the Holy Spirit is a little scary and controversial. Or are we going to hide behind the more personal baggage, where you isolate yourself thinking, you know, if people really knew me, they wouldn't think much of me. They wouldn't accept me. Hide behind the self-medication. Will you medicate the hurts in your heart with things that don't really solve anything? The medicine that actually makes you sicker. You hide behind the baggage by just trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The old just try harder heresy, which I'll speak about in the next session. That's all right, God, I got this. When in fact you don't got this. You don't have it. You're never going to get it. But it's too embarrassing to admit how weak you are, that you can't do this on your own. Maybe hiding behind the personal baggage where you're avoiding the deepest issues in your soul and consequently squeezing out the very living water you're supposed to be drinking. Well, how about we not do that? How about we come out from behind the baggage and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as God intended? I am shocked that it's 10:30, and that's all I intended to say in session one. So I think what I will do is either open this up to questions or continue with session two, which is way too long. Do you have a comment or a question? Something for clarification? Here one. On the evil spirit. The Lord gives Saul an evil spirit. I don't know. I can speculate. I'm sitting here with Old Testament folks. Maybe they know. You know, is it in the same ballpark as the question, does God allow suffering or does God send suffering? When the prophets say he sends a locust plague on the land. I mean, that sounds pretty active, like God did it. Or did he just remove the hedge of protection that allowed the locusts to come and infest the land, like he removes the hedge of protection that allows exile to happen? Did he send Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Babylon or to destroy Jerusalem and cart people away, or did he just allow it to happen? And there are other people who would say, you know, that doesn't help me much. If God sent the car to run into my loved one, or if God merely stood back and allowed it to happen, either way, God was either active or he was passive, and it doesn't help me much. So, did God actually send an evil spirit? I mean, that's what it says. Send an evil spirit to torment Saul. Or was it in the same spirit as Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, we're told, even before Moses goes to Egypt, that I'm going to harden his heart, and he will not let my people go. If you're Moses, you have to be thinking, then why am I going exactly? You know, aren't we at cross purposes here? You're sending me there to say, let my people go, but you're telling me you're going to harden his heart so that he won't let my people go. And maybe I'm reading too much into the story in Exodus, but he doesn't actually, you know, for the first few plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then is it on plague 4 that we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Now, you could accuse me of reading too much into the grammar there, and maybe I am, but here's what I take from that, that's some consolation for my soul when I am trying to understand the providence of God and the free will of human beings. It's this, that it appears that God knew all along the kind of person Pharaoh is. Pharaoh's not going to change. We say, well, anybody can change. Well, you know that. And I know that, but God can also see, here's a person who's not going to change. So he takes a decision that Pharaoh has already made, that he's going to be resistant, and he just uses it so that he might multiply his manifestations, his demonstrations of his own power in Israel, so that his name might be that much greater among the nations, who will hear this story repeated by the people of Israel as they make their exodus. Is all that in the same ballpark? Does God send Saul, that evil spirit, to torment him? Or does God merely allow it? Because like the man who cleaned his house in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he was possessed with seven evil spirits, cleaned up his act, but leaves his house vacant. And so then more evil spirits come back to this empty space, and his end is worse than the beginning. Is all that part of the same theological thread? I don't know. I mean, I just kind of traced some of it out, but bottom line is, I really don't know. Yes, sir.
In the story of Micaiah and Ahab, God takes a suggestion, it seems, from one in the spiritual realms, heavenly realms, to go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. Mm-hmm.
Sanction and even commission that particular evil work
And we could make a longer list than that too. And then we come back to the principle, when you're tempted, don't say, God tempted me. God doesn't tempt anyone. Here's the pathology of sin, according to James. So my default setting is going to be that pathology. Here's how sin happens. It begins with desire in my own heart. Now, how do I reconcile that passage with Old Testament stories like that one? I don't know. Do you have any ideas? Sure. Yes, sir.
In the evil spirits, some translations render that distressing.
Render it what?
Distressing spirits.
Distressing spirits.
So I don't know what the actual Hebrew true rendering would be, but wouldn't it seem a natural thing that if the Holy Spirit of God departed from you, that you would seriously be distressed?
You'll be in trouble.
By the absence.
Yeah. And the question is, how aggressively is God Almighty sending an evil spirit? Or sending a spirit of delusion, the Thessalonians reference. And the answer is, I don't know. The language makes it sound like he's pretty aggressive. My theology, which is also grounded in something, I didn't just make it up, makes me prefer to think of God using the hard heart of Pharaoh, a decision he's already made to make a point to a wider group of people. Pharaoh's already made his choice. You know, and Paul... Sure. Now, what does Paul do with that? The whole hardening of Pharaoh's heart when he's talking about the will of God in Romans. I mean, basically, you're a pot, he's the potter. Shut up. Okay. Right? He hardens whom he wants to harden. I want to be fair to the biblical record and say the Apostle Paul says that as well.
You made a reference. Byproducts of our sort of ignoring the Holy Spirit is to also ignore demonic forces, it seems to me. And so the greatest weapon that we have against our enemy's influence in our lives and tormenting us directly and indirectly is the Holy Spirit. And I would imagine you experience probably a deeper belief in that realm in your African you do here.
Sure.
And I also thoughts on
2 o'clock. You can't see the titles. I didn't really put titles on it in the program. I just put Rushing Wind because whenever I was asked, what do you want to talk about? I was thinking of what I was preaching on at the time and thought, well, we'll preach on that at lectureship next year. But this afternoon at 2, I'm calling A New Anointing? Question mark. And I'll begin with a story that many would say is a story of demon possession. Is it? Do we have any good reason not to believe in demons? You believe that God is one? Good for you. So do the demons. And tremble. I mean, when in our secular culture we're inclined to write off what's described as demonic possession as something psychosomatic or something psychotic, perhaps sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. I think from a New Testament perspective, either way, if it's evil, the source is the devil, either directly or indirectly. Then we get caught up in this debate, is this directly an influence of the enemy or is this an indirect influence? And the bottom line is, I don't care. I don't care whether it's direct or indirect. Either way, it's from the enemy, and I know the solution with a capital S, with an S on its chest. I know the solution who is Christ. But yeah, I'm thinking of many, many stories that come to mind. Here's a short one. I mean, it's my fault for not timing this better, so now you're going to have to endure a story. So I'm walking in a village where there's a relatively new church. I mean, they've only been in Christ a few weeks, in a pretty remote place where ours is the only church of any kind, only Christian fellowship of any kind. We're walking hut to hut. Most of the men I'm walking with, four or five of them, are twice my age. We're going hut to hut, just inviting people to come later that day to sit under the acacia tree, where we'll hear a message in their own language. I'm going to speak it in their own language, right? In rural Kenya. But we come up to this one house. There's a path that goes to the hut. It's a poor hut. I mean, it looks like it's in bad shape. Door just barely hanging on by a thread. The grass looks like it really needs to be redone. The walls have all kinds of cracks in them. So I walk up to this door, path to the door, and these guys behind me say, "Oh no, we don't go there. We don't go there. We don't go to that house." "Why not?" And they said, "Well, that's where Janie lives." We'll say her name is Janie. That's where Janie lives. "Oh, Janie. Don't know Janie." "Yeah, that's right. You don't need to know Janie either." "What's wrong with Janie?" And it took them a while. They hem-hawed some, but they eventually told me Janie has bad eyes. And I thought I knew what they meant. So I said, "Oh, you know, I carry around some spectacles in my car. I can go to my car and get some spectacles." And they were like, "How would that help?" "Oh, bad eyes. Konye kachin. She has bad eyes." No. Not that kind of bad eyes. She has the kind of bad eyes that if she looks at you, she can hurt you. And maybe not you if you're a man, but if you're a man with a young child at home, she looks at you, you go home and look at that young child before they're 5 years old, they're especially vulnerable, and the evil eye can get from her to that child. So we don't even go there. Great occasion for teaching, don't you think? So we sat down on the rocks, and we opened our Bibles to Ephesians 6. What am I going to read in Ephesians 6? The armor of God comes on the heels of our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. What forces like this? Forces that include the force of the evil eye. Do we believe there is such a thing as the evil eye? So we sit down, we read, we pray for protection, and then we march up to Janie's house. Or at least I do. And these guys, twice my age, are cowering behind me. Now, let me be careful to add, do I march up to that house because of what I do believe or because of what I don't believe? Is it because I'm a courageous man of God with all this faith that he will protect me from this phenomenon I don't understand? Or is it because I was raised in a secular culture that totally dismisses stuff like the evil eye? I think I should probably confess it's more B than it was A. Anyway, I walk up to the door, clear my throat. You don't knock on a door. That's too aggressive in Africa. So I clear my throat. Door opens, and out walks Janie. Meet her for the first time. She's looking at the ground like this. She doesn't want the evil eye. She's been with three different men, has never produced a child. She's been sent back every time. All four cows have been sent back every time. So now she's going to live out her days as a widow who can't produce children. As a barren woman, and by the way, it could have been the men. She could have been with three impotent men, but that would never be considered, not where I was, not then. So obviously she's a barren woman, and barren women are the most likely candidates to have the evil eye. There's got to be some reason why little children die in rural Africa. And it's not the germ theory. It's not measles or something like that for which you receive an inoculation. It's got to be a spiritual explanation. Evil eye is as good as it gets. So she comes out of the house looking at the ground. I have one objective that day. You know what it is? To make eye contact. I'm sure it was weird. Doing this, trying to make eye contact with Janie. Why? Because Jesus would. Now, where's that book, chapter, and verse? Well, you don't have to have book, chapter, and verse. You have the whole gospel record that tells you, of course, Jesus would do that. And eventually she looks at me like, what is this weird white man doing? And he speaks my language. This is also strange. Well, to the horror of the men behind me who are all looking around like this, she agreed to come to that meeting, and she came. Meeting was at 2 o'clock. We're sitting on logs under the acacia tree. Beautiful setting. Brand new baby church. They're still figuring out what this whole kingdom thing is about, that the kingdom is going to overcome barriers that we could not overcome on our own. And I believe the Spirit of God was alive and well that day in that spot, because Janie walks in, to my surprise. And the women are sitting on that log over there. The men are sitting on this log over here. I'm sitting with the men. She came and sat down right next to me and diverted her eyes to the ground. And in one of the most courageous acts of faith I've ever seen, that had you been there to see it, you would have had no idea what just happened. Sarah Chesina. Sarah was probably 19, had three children already. Sarah, baby strapped on her back, got up from where she was, brand new in Christ herself, got up from where she was, walked straight over here, turned around and sat right next to Janie. And I looked at Janie, I looked at Sarah, I looked at the baby on her back, that baby staring right at Janie, eyes wide open like this. You talk about ruining a meeting. I mean, people scattered, but a few stayed. I mean, what a tremendous act of faith for someone who does believe there is the spiritual phenomenon called the evil eye, but she believes she's protected. In Christ, she's safe. Janie was baptized into Christ and died 2 years later of probably ovarian cancer. We don't know. But she died in the arms of Jesus and in the company of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're going to learn to call it in the next session, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of things I would love to reclaim, phrases we gave up on. One, for example, is the word disciple. Can we get that one back? Are you still afraid to use the word disciple because the way you think it was abused in the past? And another is the expression filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd love to reclaim that one. I'm not Pentecostal, and yet I believe I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not bragging on me, bragging on the Lord who filled me with this Holy Spirit. Yeah. I look out at an audience of people who look pretty tired. But I believe you're also filled with the Holy Spirit. And instead of saying to one another, you see that guy? He is such a good guy. Okay, you can still say that if you want to. But to say to that guy, look at that Matt. He is so filled with the Holy Spirit. To give the credit to whom the credit is due. We need to retrain our vocabularies to say right things in true ways. More on that at 11. God bless you.